We will be in Luke chapter 21 this morning. Luke chapter 21, we'll begin reading with verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is a really powerful passage of Scripture. The expectation of the believer contrasted with the expectation or the lack thereof of the world. There's much to be seen here. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we began looking at the Olivet Discourse, because this entire conversation, we know, took place on the Mount of Olives, thus the name Olivet Discourse. Today, Lord willing, as you will see, or you have seen, we've read through the chapter, we do plan to finish this section today. There's a lot here, but I think we can get through it. We will get through it, Lord willing, if I've got breath. It may be 12:20, but I'm only cutting into my own time because I'm preaching the afternoon service today. So it's okay. And that's just the genealogy of Esau. None of you are looking forward to that chapter anyhow. So earlier in this chapter, in response to the disciples noting the beauty of the temple, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That's verse 6. The temple in Jerusalem had become nothing more than a gathering place for an apostate religion. A group of people that were caught up in ceremonialism and legalism, people that believed they were better than everyone else and were ultimately earning their own salvation, a religion that would reject her Messiah just a day or two after all of this. It's apostate. And the apostles questioned him in verse 7 and said, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, Luke actually does not give us nearly as much information as Matthew and Mark. We know there is a fuller question that is asked, and that explains why Jesus covers so many things in this passage. He obviously, in today's passage, covers much more than just the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. There's all of these things leading up to his second coming. Matthew actually records the question this way in Matthew 24:3. "Tell us then, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So we see why Jesus says all of the things that he does here. Now our Lord, in this chapter, has told of wars that certainly have highlighted much of the history of the past 2,000 years, signs, the persecution of the children of God, the fact that these men specifically would be carried before kings, but not to fear, because that would actually be an opportunity to witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's amazing, as we see in the book of Acts, Paul, for instance, as he goes before Agrippa, he's not lobbying for political things or the lowering of taxes. He's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us always make sure that is our foundational message that we carry forth. That is what we are about. No matter the book, the gospel is the foundation that we are studying. And in the last section that we studied about last week, verses 20 through 24, Jesus actually warned of a time when Jerusalem would be attacked. It's interesting, in verse 22, it ends by saying, to fulfill all that was written. So there were destructions promised to Jerusalem and a scattering around the world because of their unfaithfulness to God, which pretty much began not long after God called Abraham out of the world to Himself. The section ended with Jesus foretelling that the Jewish people would fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Today we begin looking at the time referred to there as the time when the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, when Jesus returns to end this current age. As Christians, we believe in the bodily return of Jesus. We believe physically He will return, and we will physically, though with a new body, be caught up to meet Him in the resurrection. We don't believe we will forever live in a spiritual sense only, though the next life is certainly more spiritual than this one. Jesus' ability to walk through walls after He was resurrected seems to at least tell us that there is something unique to the life of a resurrected saint. But we believe in the bodily return of Jesus, not just a spiritual return. Now listen, today I need you to put your thinking caps on, and I need you to listen on purpose. This is a rich passage. I have a lot to cover. I'm going to reference quite a few scriptures. I will apologize up front for that, but it's necessary because this is a big subject. The title of today's sermon is Ready or Not, Here I Come. Ready or not, here I come. That's Jesus' message. In this section, we're going to see Jesus' promise that He will return to end this age. And this is a truth that is repeated throughout the New Testament, even at the end of the book of Revelation, when it says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. There is an anticipation of the people of God that Jesus is going to return, and He is going to return soon. You can even see the language in this particular section that Jesus is expected to return soon. You see Paul's personal language in the chapter we went through today. We who are alive will be caught up to meet them in the air. There's an understanding that we are to expect Jesus to return any moment. We call that the imminency of the return of Christ. And it's presented often in the New Testament, one that should affect our lives. We should live differently if we expect Jesus to return any moment. We wouldn't want to be caught in some sin that we may be caught up in the moment that Jesus returns. But this should also be a warning to any unbeliever that Jesus is returning soon, and He's returning as judge. Ready or not, here I come. So He begins here by saying that there are going to be these signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth there is going to be distress of nations, in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus begins describing this time that is going to surround His second coming. Now, I do not believe that He is talking about centuries of this time. I believe this is right around the time that He does return to the earth. It seems parallel to the time that Mark talks about in Mark 13, which is a parallel passage to this one, when Mark says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be." There is a specific time that Mark is looking forward to in which things are going to be worse than they have ever been, and Jesus is going to break through the eastern sky to end that time. That seems to be what we're seeing here. Jeremiah, as we talked about last week in chapter 30, says, "Alas, that day is so great that there is none like it." It is a time of distress for Jacob, or as you may be more familiar with, those of you that cut your teeth on the King James Version, it says there, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a special time, a time that is going to be terrible in the eyes of man and for those here dwelling on the earth. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 14. I know we looked at this the other day, but I want to read this section really quickly again because it speaks of the day that Jesus actually returns to earth. And I want you to see that this message of tribulation, this message of perplexity that is around the time of Jesus' return is not just a New Testament thing. This is consistent throughout Scripture. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst." He's speaking, of course, to the nation of Israel here. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle." That's a unique time. "On that day, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of My mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord My God will come, and all of His holy ones with Him." We would maybe translate that, "all of His saints with Him." That's what saints literally means, translated, "holy ones." "On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and His name one." This sounds very similar to the time that we're reading about here in Luke, when the Lord returns bodily to this earth to end this great perplexity, this unique day, this time in which there is none like it. And He says the signs around that time will be that there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth, distress of nations and perplexities, this roaring of the waves. And He says the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Listen, this is going to be a time of great fear, terror, really. Mass hysteria, it seems. The Greek word here translated perplexity is aporia, and it refers to the state of being in a quandary. There's nowhere to go and there's no way to fix it. It literally means without a way. People are left without a way. Vine says it means that one is at his wit's end, without a loss how to proceed. Look, when God begins to rattle the heavens, mankind is going to fear. It's amazing. I've been reading through the book of Ezekiel recently in my daily reading, and again and again and again and again, the Lord says that they will know that I am the Lord. And it seems as though that's what's going to happen here. Man can't stop the shaking of the heavens, and man can't cause the shaking of the heavens. John Nelson Darby actually translated verse 26 back in 1890 in his translation. Men will be ready to die through fear and expectation of what is coming on the habitable earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. You know, Revelation chapter 9 says, in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Can you imagine such a time? Again, this seems to describe the time of distress for Jacob, that time in which there's such tribulation as has not been since the beginning of creation. It's a time that men are going to want to die and can't. Of course, those unbelieving men don't know what's on the other side for them if they actually do die. As bad as this time will be, it's nothing compared to eternal punishment separated from God forever. But the lost don't look at things like that. Look at Isaiah chapter 13. One more passage I want to read and we'll stop turning. Isaiah chapter 13. The Lord is actually, interestingly enough, talking about the judgment of Babylon, which I say it's interesting because we've been dealing with that in our Wednesday night service. And we know that Babylon was overtaken by the Medes and the Persians, but she wasn't really destroyed at that time. But the Lord talks about a time that she will utterly be destroyed. That's the context of what we're reading here. But we're going to jump in the middle of this just in verse 6, and I just want to show you the worldwide aspect of this judgment when Babylon is finally destroyed, which probably explains why we're still reading about the judgment of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, when John writes hundreds of years after Isaiah, about 800 years. Verse 6, Isaiah 13, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, and destruction from the Almighty. It will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." We don't often hear that God preached today, but God is angry with sinners. God is a God of love, but sinners need to know He's not only a God of love, He's a God of wrath and anger. "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. And the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind more than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger." We'll stop there, but you can see there is a wider look at the wrath of God than merely just the city Babylon or even Babylonia, the country. God is speaking about worldwide wrath that will ultimately be poured out from Him. The same that seems to be described, to me at least, in Revelation 17 and 18. But in Revelation 19, guess what happens? Jesus returns. Jesus returns. And so in Luke, Jesus says, while all of that is happening, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And He says to the saints here, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads. The saints are beaten down in this age. Straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Matthew actually tells us that when this happens, then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. They don't have hope in Jesus, those that don't believe. But we have hope. What's going to end the mass hysteria and all of these signs and the shaking of the heaven, all of this that is going to engulf the world, what's going to end it? Jesus returning, that's what's going to end it. Just a few weeks after the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is going to meet with His disciples one last time in Acts chapter 1. And as they're looking on, He was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. He went up in a cloud, and when He returns, He's returning with a cloud." How can God be so sure? Well, God is the God of clouds. He's the God of everything. Jesus knew full well here in the Olivet Discourse that just a few weeks afterward, He was going to ascend up to heaven in a cloud. He knew that. Because He is the God of heaven. Matthew actually tells us when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will sort things out. Those that deserve punishment will get it. And those that are righteous in Him will be eternally saved. In fact, Revelation chapter 1 even says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him." You say, one of those people died. Well, that generation of Jews died, but the Jews are still a very Christ-rejecting people at this time. And one day they are going to admit that they murdered their Messiah. In fact, everyone who has ever crossed Jesus will admit it. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That is a sure thing. Look, when Jesus here talks about His great glory, He's talking about that time that He will return to His glorious throne, as Matthew refers to. He actually told the disciples in Matthew 19, "Truly I say to you, in the new world or in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's a change. Because the 12 tribes of Israel, or at least Israel as a whole, the tribes were in much disarray during the times of Jesus. Only Judah could really be located, so to speak. The rest were just still scattered. But they all rejected the disciples. They tried to kill them. But there was a time, or there is coming a time, in which everything's going to be turned around and the saints will be the ones in charge. Daniel 7, that wonderful chapter that we've read many times through the book of Luke, that chapter where the reign of the Son of Man is mentioned there, that when He will reign forever and ever, it actually says in that chapter, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. That is flip-flop to the way that our world is right now. The wicked are in charge for the most part. Jesus will actually tell the church in Laodicea, the one who conquers by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. Jesus is actually going to share his reign, so to speak. Now, he's the one reigning, of course. But he says, to him who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. Jesus is right now seated beside the Father in heaven. But He promises that one day He's going to sit down on a throne and He will bring those that have conquered to sit with Him. And the apostles specifically are said to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That just seems almost impossible in the world in which we live. But God remains sovereign. That's not a problem. Listen, our great hope as believers is not the next house that we buy or the next car or the next million that we make. Me and Wendy are working on our second million. We gave up on the first. Our hope is Jesus returning. That's when our redemption is drawing near. That doesn't mean we're not saved eternally now and secure in Christ. We certainly are, but we're not glorified. There are those that believe we're living in the eternal ages right now. That's a rare thing in the Christian world. But I'm just looking out at some of you, and I hope this isn't as good as it gets. Y'all don't look at me mean. I didn't call anybody's name. This is not as good as it gets. Our redemption will draw nigh when we lay off this body of flesh and all of the issues that we have in life are laid aside. That happens when Jesus returns. Now, these disciples actually all died before this happened. They aren't going to be alive when Jesus returns physically, but they will still be resurrected. And certainly they are representatives of God's people, like so many other passages where first century Christians receive instruction and then they are applicable to us as well. And then he says in verse 29 this. He tells them this parable. Look at the fig tree. And Luke gloriously adds something that the others don't. And all the trees. That matters. It is important. God doesn't throw things down in the Bible just to fill up space. They're there on purpose. I'll tell you about that in a second. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is near. Now look, this is a parable. This is a parable. That's important. He spoke to them a parable. Now many people, some of you probably, have made the fig tree out to be Israel. In fact, in 1948, when Israel was back on their land, at least a lot of it, people began to set dates for the return of Jesus. And all the while, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. That's foolishness. In fact, one man by the name of Edgar C. Wisnant made a mint by publishing a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Silly. In 1989, he published another book. with a few mathematical corrections. The name of that book is The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989. You can still buy it on Amazon. I wouldn't suggest it. It's a waste of money. We're long past 1988. People like him give premillennialists a bad name. That's just a quack. No credible premillennialist buys into silliness like that right there. We are not date setters. And the fig tree is not Israel. That is not the point. This is a parable explaining what Jesus has just said, and that is clear if we just follow the text. Listen, during the winter, there is no sign of life in trees. It's all wood, no leaf. In fact, during the winter, you can't really tell a dead tree from a live tree. They look very similar. But in spring, when leaves begin to come out, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. That's what Jesus says right here in verse 30. Then he explains himself. We don't have to wonder what he means. Just keep reading the text. It's amazing how many times we'll sort out misgivings if we'll just keep reading. So also, when you see these things that he has just talked about, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Now listen, again, these men died before Jesus ever returned in his glory, but they are representing God's people. The same way that they were given the Great Commission and we are still carrying it forth. The Great Commission was given to them as representatives of God's people, and we as God's people today are at least supposed to be sharing the gospel with every creature. And so Jesus is saying, when you see these things happening, you notice that the kingdom of God is near. By the way, linking the kingdom of God with Jesus's return. So this means the fulfillment of kingdom prophecies to a great extent seem in my mind at least to be future. Hold on to that for a second. Luke chapter 1, this is what Gabriel told Mary before Jesus is ever born. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, who, by the way, she would have understood to be Israel, forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This remains a future promise. That Jesus is going to leave the throne where he sat beside the Father, come to this earth and rule them with a rod of iron. And they will obey. Then he says, verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about this particular verse amongst people in every prophetic position. In fact, if you read just premillennialists alone, they are all over the place on this verse. Everybody's discussing what is this generation. I'm going to give you my opinion, and I don't know how to give you somebody else's, but this is my opinion. The generation that Jesus is describing here will not pass away before he returns to this earth. The generation that sees signs and the sun and moon and stars and distress on the nations. The generation that sees the budding of the fig tree, not Israel, again, not Israel, but what those signs are represented by in this parable. The generation that sees the shaking of the heavens. The generation that sees the dimming of the earth and the sun. The generation that witnesses Jesus breaking through the eastern sky, that generation will have to wait, not at all, for the returning of our Lord from heaven. The reason I say that is he can't just be talking about the destruction of the temple. In my mind, though, there is an argument to be made for that. That is one of the questions that they asked him. And it's a legitimate answer. But Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." Everything that he has talked about. Well, the disciples died before Jesus returned in all of his glory. But the generation that sees the spring and the budding of the tree won't have to wait very long until the summer comes and the Savior himself sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus says this, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Listen, in no uncertain terms, Jesus declares that he is God right here in this text. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. His word. There are those that would tell us today that Jesus never once declared himself to be God. Well, this seems proof enough that that is an incorrect position. Jesus declares himself to be God, and he does many other times throughout his ministry, and they pick up stones to stone him when he does that. Jesus is God. His words at this time refer to the Old Testament. And the promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. When he returns in power and great glory to his glorious throne, he will be given the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Judah forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So what do we get from this? He tells us. He actually gives us application. You know, as pastors and teachers, one of the things that we struggle to find sometimes, like if you happen to be preaching on the genealogy of Esau, you're struggling for application. Not in this passage, because Jesus gives us the application. Watch yourselves. This is important, people. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For that day will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. We, knowing that Jesus is returning and that that return could be any time, we should be preparing to meet the Lord. We should be living our lives accordingly. You know, Paul actually writes to his young protege, Titus, and says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to be holy. We are to be set apart for God's service. That's what holiness is. Sometimes we use the word sanctification. Sometimes the Bible translates the Greek word hagios as sanctification. But holiness is a good translation. Look, as God's children, we know Jesus is returning. And that's why Jesus says, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth where rust and moth destroys, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys. And then he says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Look at your life and examine yourself. Where are your treasures? That'll tell you where your heart is. In this passage, he tells us not to have hearts weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. I don't understand modern Bible translations using the word dissipation. Ain't nobody from Alabama on this translation committee using the word dissipation. We don't say dissipation around here. I'm going to give it to you in plain English. Dissipation refers to the ill effects of alcohol abuse. It refers to being hungover. You can't serve God hungover. You can't serve God if you get up every morning because you have a headache and you don't feel good because you've been overindulging in drink. You can't serve God if you're drunk. Probably to this point, I've got amens all the way around the congregation. But listen, you cannot faithfully serve God if the cares of this life are your priority. You said, why do you have to go there? We were with him until he started meddling. I'm just reading the text. Listen, we all stand firm against drunkenness, but we need to stand firm with our brothers and sisters in Christ about being too involved and too caught up in the things of this world. And I fear we almost encourage our kids to be so obsessed with the cares of this life that we forget to tell them that everything they ever get is going to be burned up one day. It would be a tragedy for that day to come upon you suddenly like a trap. And yet Jesus says that's going to happen. Who's going to escape? Maybe the people out in the middle of nowhere. No. Actually, Jesus says this day will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. That's pretty clear. True Christians, though, endure to the end. And they will escape all these things that are going to take place, and they will stand before the Son of Man. Folks, make sure, if you make sure of anything in your life, that your confidence is in Christ plus nothing. Nothing. Luke gives us these last words here in chapter 21 that just sort of link us to the next chapter. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So Jesus taught in the temple by day. He slept on the Mount of Olives by night. We know that this is just a few days total. And notice the people came out early in the morning to hear him teach. Wendy wouldn't have been there. Some of you wouldn't be there. Well, unless it was a weekday. These people, I'm kidding, I think Wendy would be there, but because I woke her up. But these people are anxious to hear what Jesus is saying. That's why Luke tells us they got there early to hear what he had to say. There is still this separation between the religious leaders and the people. The people are still hanging on his words. And in hours, they are going to turn 180 around and they're going to say, we'll take Barabbas, take that man and crucify him. Oh, man is fickle. The disciples needed this encouragement. They're about to face something that they really can't fathom. Their Lord, the one that they have invested 3.5 years into, the one that they believe is the Messiah, he is about to be betrayed by Judas. He's about to be turned over to the chief priests. Then he's going to be turned over to the Romans. And then he is going to hang on a cross and he is going to give up the ghost. They need this. They need this encouragement here. They need to know that that is not the end. That Jesus not only is going to rise, but he is going to make all things right one day. Listen, we get to hang on that too when we're having bad days. This is what you ought to concentrate on when your day isn't going like you hoped your day was going to go. Jesus is going to return one day and there will be no bad days. All will be good. But this world is going to give an account to her God we as believers look forward to glorification, eternal bliss with Jesus on a new heaven and new earth. But unbelievers, for them, it could not be more opposite. Not eternal bliss, but eternal damnation and eternal condemnation. This section should encourage believers on our worst day, but it should also fuel us to share the gospel with those around us, because Jesus is going to return soon and the whole world is going to have to give account. Your friends, your family, your fellow students, your co-workers, everyone without exception will stand before Jesus Christ one day. We would be good to realize that when we leave our homes. Jesus is coming, ready or not. Stand with me if you will. Wes, will you dismiss us, please?